All right, let's turn to Romans 5 again. Verses 12 through 17. And this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And that is the word of the Lord. Job's friends said many wise things. In fact, Job's friends are quoted because they actually did understand a great deal about God, except their understanding of the relationship between sin and misery. They saw Job's suffering and misery as solely related to his own particular transgression and sin, that if he would only repent, things would get better. I don't know about you, but I grew up thinking that. I grew up that if there was trouble in my life, it was directly related. Sometimes it was, but I thought it was always directly related to particular sin. So I figured if I do something good, then good things should happen. I do good, good things happen. No misery. I do bad, a little bad's allowed, a little misery's allowed until I do something good, and then something good happens. This relationship of seeing this way of seeing the world that masks the true fallenness of it as a whole because of Adam's sin. And the impact upon us as descendants of Adam, that even when we are at our best, we suffer. Not only for our own sins, but there are times when we are actually victims. Not God's victims, but victims of the deeds and works of our fellow man. Three questions we grapple with today. Not really grapple, that's not a good word. Because I think it's pretty plain. Questions 17, 18, and 19 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. 17 is just a summary, and then 18, 19 kind of flesh it out. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell? The sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. And then what is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And to what estate did the fall bring mankind? This is extremely important, as you know, Gary, in counseling. Because people don't always understand that this world is fallen, that we experience misery. And sometimes we think life is unfair, and we think it ought not be this way. But this is the world after Adam's sin. The word estate, we've used it before. Let's kind of think about it. When the Catechism asks into what estate did the fall bring mankind, an estate is a state. A little cheating on that rule not to use the word in its definition. A state or condition of being, but listen to this, condition or circumstances with reference to worldly prosperity, one's estimations, etc. An estate is descriptive of a man's real nature and experience of that nature lived in God's world. An estate, it's descriptive of how man relates to his world and his experiences in it. What is the estate? What is the condition, the circumstances under which you and I live since the fall? What is the estate? What's the condition? What is it like? What's its parameters? Man is by nature a sinner. And man is dead, Romans 5:12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Sin and misery. Death through sin. Misery through sin entered into this world, and it is not only the nature of ours to be sinners following Adam. It is the experience of ours, every man, to experience suffering. Misery. In God's world, man, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, is dead in trespasses and sins apart from a Redeemer. So let's look at the estate, the circumstances, conditions of one's nature and experience in the world of sin. The state of sinfulness. What is the sinful nature of man and the sinful way in which he lives after the fall? How does he experience in his life? First, as the Catechism tells us, there is guilt. Sin did come into the world, Romans 5:12. And that wasn't sin in the abstract. That was sin in the actual occurrence and commission and character and nature of man. The sentence of death upon Adam and Eve fell upon us all. Now we think that just seems like that's one thing in the Old Testament. Just one thing in the Old Testament where Adam's sin brings that. That seems so strange, seems so odd for that one occurrence to do this. But we even know from the book of Numbers that the troubles, the problems, the miseries that come upon a sinner go on to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. Guilt derived in our nature from Adam's sin because we are a people. There's a corporate character that attaches itself to man. We saw that last week in the idea of the rule of kinds, that things produce after their kind. They don't produce contrary to their kind. Thistles don't produce figs. It's not its kind. But it's this corporate character of man which is prominent. It's a big picture of humanity that's given. And it plays itself out narrowly in families, towns, regions, and nations. If you think about it, we have brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world. Some of them live under regimes that are horrible. Their sons are forced into the military, and they fight wars that an unjust leadership, that's their nation, and they suffer with the nation, or they prosper with the nation. There's not a separate little thing in the nation where there's, well, here are Christians, and they're in this nation, but they don't experience what everyone else next door to them and across the street and their co-workers experience with the rise and fall of their nations. They do. Of course they do. They suffer with it. the nation suffers under the decision of its leaders because it's a corporate expression. So there's a guilt, Adam's guilt, that is our guilt. He sinned and we sinned in Adam because we are united to him as our chief, our head, the first among us, the first of his kind. And so the kind of person we are is an Adam kind until we believe in Jesus Christ and we're Jesus kind, which is where we are now. But a guilt attaches to that, as the confession wisely states, and it's so helpful for us. The guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and you know the word want there means lack of. The condition of Adam and Eve before their sin is lost to all mankind after the fall. So how they were, happy and holy in that garden, doing their thing with the vegetables, doing their thing with the animals, eating and for however long it was. And it apparently doesn't seem to have been a long time, but they lost it and we don't have it. And there's never been a time when you and I have had it. We cannot get back to innocence. We saw that last week. If we do not begin life in innocence with positive righteousness, we begin it then as sinners, and any hope of drawing near to God by our righteousness is gone. We lack, we want original righteousness. We don't have that condition. Well, this is a severe case. Turn where we may. Try as we might with our force of will and desperation, we may never attain our first parent's place. Ever, ever, ever. In Jesus, actually, we get better. In Jesus, we get a better place. But that comes after these questions. We're going to be getting into the solution to all this. But here's the problem. We lack that original righteousness. One might ask, do we not get marks for trying? Right? You've had teachers, I'm sure. Maybe the older ones among us didn't, because maybe things were harder back then. But you ever get marks for at least trying? Like a teacher goes, you know, you really worked hard. So I'll bump your grade up a little bit. And that God doesn't do that. He doesn't bump our grade up because we think ourselves to be trying really, really hard. But if you think about it, think about the fallen estate, not a state of justification and sanctification, which we have now by a Redeemer. We're looking at the world in general. This is the fallen world apart from Christ so far in the Shorter Catechism. That's where we're at. What is it that man, fallen man, has tried since Adam? What has he tried? What has man really pursued? What did they pursue at the Tower of Babel? You know, Noah had come and that was done. What did they pursue? A name for themselves. But wait a minute. This was humanity gathered together as one people. Isn't that what we're after? Isn't that what man's after today? Gather all mankind together as one people? What is it that the fallen human being, apart from Christ, really seeks to do in all their efforts to be good, as they might understand it, to be good from God's common grace and the teaching of general morality on the conscience of man that Romans talks about? Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. The effort, whatever attempt to be good, whatever way one might try to be that person, that one person that everyone knows ought to go to heaven, it's defiled. Both their minds and their consciences, Paul wrote to Titus, are defiled. Now this doesn't mean, and we know this, that man's thoughts, wills, and actions are always as bad as they could be. Right? There's always room, they say, for deprovement. But it does mean they lack the original righteousness that glorifies and enjoys God. They lack that. Their actions do not in any way glorify God because they're not done unto Him as He really is. People talk about God all the time and do wonderful things in the name of God. There's all kinds of charitable organizations that go on in the name of God, but it is not this God. Now, some are clearly, but I'm talking about in the unbelieving world. They don't know what it means to enjoy Him. They lack the capacity, because of their defilement, to actually enjoy God in whatever supposed good that they do. They are corrupt, poisoned, ruined. But it does mean that transgression of God's law are desired from the heart. Transgressions are desired. They are lived out. A defiled conscience excuses evil and shuns the good. We see that. So there's this want in man. It's a condition that is not contrary to his will. It's not like, man, I really, really, boy, do I want to be righteous in God's sight. I really want to be what Adam and Eve were. They don't. But it is also the corruption. It is guilt. It is a want of original righteousness. And it is the corruption of the whole nature. The nature of man, we can say, is rotten to the core. It's rotten to the core. You've had an apple. You reach in. You know, they've been in the house. They've been in a bowl there. And you reach in and it's mushy. Right? It's brown. It's gross, isn't it? Then you say, well, I'll take my paring knife. And I'll get down and eat whatever's good. And you go, it's brown. And you go, and it's brown. You go, there's a little seed. There's nothing in it. It's round. It's red. But it's rotten to the core. There is nothing salvageable in it. The corruption of the whole nature means there is nothing that when God looks upon a fallen human being apart from Christ, He doesn't go, have a good smile. He doesn't say, well, at least they have this. You know, this is a redeeming quality. We use that phrase all the time, don't we? They have so many redeeming qualities. There are no redeeming qualities in a fallen human being apart from Christ. There are none. This is such a sad, devastating to human pride, revelation of God. There is not one part of us we can offer up in partial payment. Every bit of us has to be washed and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. There's no part of us that Jesus can say, oh, there's a part I didn't have to die for. It's all corrupt. Paul understood that there was nothing good, no glimmer of light, no spark of divinity in man. He says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Do you see any redeeming qualities in fallen human being according to Paul? He doesn't say, but you had this. You see it, don't you? The natural person, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So he doesn't have the capacity to even begin to know where to start to be good because he rejects it all. He's so corrupt, entire in the nature. Again, does that mean everyone who walks around is looking to knife you in the back and looking to do horrible, horrible, horrible things to you? No. It's corruption of the whole nature. It means even though they don't stab you in the back, it doesn't make that a redeeming quality upon which God must look when considering their salvation. And this is hard if you think about it in counseling. Oftentimes people start off with a position of I am simply a victim and simply one who has been treated unfairly. And they have no grasp and concept of their own sinfulness and the redemption that is in Christ. And sometimes people are victims. And one works with them through that, but also one must have the understanding that that this is, there's a sin nature that resides even in them. And the hope of overcoming what horrible things have happened comes also by clearing the conscience, by receiving Christ, by being renewed. Man just doesn't get it. They are blinded. Like those who, after living years in a stench, cease to smell it. So let's take an area of life and consider that area and just the average person's life in a fallen world outside of Christ. Examine them and you will find over time that corruption. Humor will be cruel from time to time because it's in the heart. Appreciation for beauty will actually be found to be lust. Goodness will be seen for the love of reputation that it is. It will lack submission to God's word because those who are in the flesh are hostile to God because they do not submit to God's law. Indeed, they cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but they feel pretty good about their efforts. So the person is corrupt to the core and from the core out, because it is from the heart that man is defiled. But with all that, the Catechism understands, and man, with all that, his nature, his character, he does actually sin. His nature is such, and we've talked about these broad brushstrokes of a corrupt nature, a want of original righteousness, but in Adam's guilt. But man actually does sin. We are lousy at acting contrary to the nature of our hearts. We are an open book. You can fool people sometimes. You can fool people for a while even, right? But over time, the more you get to know someone, you start to realize, man, I thought they were the bee's knees. There's an ancient proverb for it, going back that some people might have used, right? That this person is everything. This is my dream spouse. There has never been anyone like them. They are everything I could ever want. And as the relationship builds, you realize, wow, they're sinners too. This is life and this is man's condition. Man denies it, but Scripture teaches it and experience reveals it. But then there's the estate of misery. And particularly in our time, this is really an important catechism question to consider, because sin is not considered a big deal anymore, but misery is. Do you find that to be the case? Sin is not a big deal. I don't want you to talk to me about my sin, you say to the person, who, the friend or someone who comes and talks to you about how bad life and how life is and how unfair it is to them. They want to talk to you about their misery, but they don't want to talk about their sin because they don't think they have sin. Sin is not a problem. The problem with this world is not sin. It's misery. The problem is not that I am fallen. The problem is that everything I do gets me into trouble. People will deny their sinfulness all day long, but boast, brag, post all day long about their misery. It is acceptable to consider life to be full of misery that stems from our victimhood. Everyone thinks they are Job. You know Job? Job was righteous. And everyone thinks they're him. Everyone thinks they're the one who loved his family, praised God, was recognized by God as a righteous man who followed in faith Jehovah, and he just suffered. Everyone's Job. No one's Ahab. No one's Ahab. No one's Judas. That's how powerful a thing it is in the fallen world. Man's state of being, his experience in life is one of misery. It is our condition. And now we understand that just as man isn't, everything man does isn't outwardly harmful to us, right? You're not always stabbed in the back as you walk down the street. Your wallet's not always stolen. Your car's not always stolen. People aren't always talking about you behind your back. Likewise, we do experience, by the common grace of God, joys, happiness, times when the weight of the world is not on our shoulders. We do not always feel the weight of our miserable condition. Right? And you know that. That's why in America, it's hard to witness someone in suburbia who has a house, a nice car, a good job. What misery? Kids are a little difficult. Politics is tough, but overall, things are pretty good. They laugh, they smile, they have fun. They enjoy relationships, they enjoy good food, they enjoy music, etc. But the reality of their condition is that they are miserable all along. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse and even excuse the man. That man who has that home, that wife, that car, that woman who has that husband, those children, that life, that job, all these things battle conscience every day. They battle a conscience. How is this misery experienced? Well, it's lost communion with God. Adam and Eve, after they had sinned, what did they do? Where'd they go? They said, God, we have something to tell you. Like your kids always running it. You know, I broke the lamp when you weren't home. You were at work and I broke it. And it was me who did it. Me, not my other brother. It was me. They hid because they knew they were what? They were naked. They knew. The conscience awakened to sin becomes now burden, and misery is experienced in the very moment they take the fruit and they eat it. They can't stand in the presence of God. Think about someone who's a gifted athlete, strong, agile, energetic, successful. He finds satisfaction in his running and his jumping and his exercising. Life revolves around his strength. And then by his own carelessness and recklessness, an accident puts him in a wheelchair. His condition is obvious. It's miserable. He does not immediately think, well, I had all that, but now, and I don't mean this mockingly, now I'm handicapable. You don't understand. You're not handicapable. You've lost everything. Adam was not, I've got a few bumps and bruises, but what doesn't kill you only makes you stronger. He doesn't realize it did kill him. It did kill him. This was not just another opportunity to grow in life. He is ruined. He's ruined. The athlete lived for the enjoyment of his athleticism, which he gave up by his own recklessness. It was what he was about. It was his joy. And then it was gone, and that's misery. Adam and Eve had everything they were created, body and soul, to have, didn't they? They had it all. They had what they did glorified God, right? It was done to God's glory, and they had the enjoyment of it all the while. They glorified God, and they enjoyed Him in those moments. However length of time it was, they enjoyed God. They had that, and then it's gone. That is not a new experience in the sense of, oh, that's just another day. That's misery. Because they couldn't get back what they were created for on their own. They couldn't make it better. They couldn't make their harvesting and their sowing and their planting and their child rearing and their dominion over the animals glorifying to God. And they couldn't enjoy Him along the way because it was gone. They lost communion with God apart from God's grace. And He clothed them with animal skins. He shed blood for them. This is the loss of the experience of and appreciation of the very thing they were created to have. It is the most important thing, and it was gone, and that's misery. And man without God is miserable. They will tell you otherwise. They may be fabulously rich, famous, have everything, or live in the quiet solitude of a mountain valley and have all the wonderful things and be all the things the folk songs sing about. But they don't have communion with God, and they are miserable. Because they may have it for 100 years, but 100 years in 1 month, they're dead. Now, this loss means there is a change in God's response to them. They lack communion with God. The loss is huge, because they don't live in the vacuum devoid of any relationship with God at all. Did God disappear from the scene? Did God withdraw from the world after Adam sinned? Did He just cease to be in the picture? No, God's still there. And man still has a relationship with Him, but it is not one of communion. It is one of enmity. Right? They still have something to do with God. But it's not the wonderful, beautiful, and we can't wait to have that, right? This fullness of the communion when our sin is gone, we have these new bodies, there's no remnant of misery and sin in us. They had it and lost it. And what comes with that loss is wrath and curse. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Wrath is the righteous anger of God justly directed at its object. And that's how it is for fallen man. The misery of God being against you. He has His general benevolence. God is good. He has His general benevolence. But the general benevolence isn't saving grace. The general benevolence isn't a relationship of warm communion. It actually is a heaping of coals upon their heads. Because the goodness of God on the day of judgment will be set against them. For though He was merciful, though they prospered, though they laughed, though they ate, though they drank, though they bore children, though they worked jobs that were satisfying to them, though they had all of that, they didn't repent and they didn't come. And that's the curse of it all. Even the good, the common grace good of God, adds to man's guilt. It becomes evidence at their trial. And then, as the Catechism says, there's death. The misery of death. And it is, as the Confession of Faith expresses, it is multifaceted. It is spiritual. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart, Ephesians 4:18. It is a spiritual death. Life and death are not mere matters of a beating heart, but they reach the soul. They're about the soul and body. Every experience is governed by a spiritual condition that never really approaches life. So you've heard, this is the life. That's the fallen life, and that life you've just expressed and all your happiness and that wonderful grin and your prosperity is a life that is misery because you're spiritually dead. They have a lack of sensibility to the Creator and the Redeemer. It is spiritual. It is temporal. Ecclesiastes. Oh man, Solomon. Vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. As he expounds and looks at and searches out a world apart from God, and what does he see? You see, it's just meaningless. I can't find anything to wrap my hands around that doesn't turn to dust and fall away in those very hands, because even in all of this, in the temporal world that we see, the material world, doesn't satisfy. That meal, that wonderful breakfast, bacon, eggs, hash browns, maybe sausage and biscuits, gravy, if you like that kind of thing. You know, by noon, it's as if you never had it. When you eat that last bite of dessert, you put that fork or spoon down, and you go, it's done. It's like I never had it. I can't live on that piece of pie. I can't live on that wonderful breakfast, though you feel like you can after you've eaten it. Meaning is not found where death is chosen over life. And it is eternal. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Man's condition after the fall, as far as they are able to be in it and do anything about it, is nothing but bleak, dark, and hopeless apart from Christ. Completely. The Westminster Shorter Catechism draws its gloomy prognostication from God's Word, and it opens up to the people. It says, this is, because Christians, we have to understand this, because we can live so long in the faith that we forget that we were actually redeemed and not just good people who go to church. And that's dangerous. If we forget the condition out of which we have been redeemed, we begin to see redemption not as God's work, but whose? Ours. We may say, well, you know, I'm just thankful I was lucky to be born in a good family and taught right from wrong. And my grandparents, and I remember sitting on Grandpa's knee, and he would tell me, you know, to work hard and to make a way for myself. And no, it didn't take even a wonderful grandfather or grandmother or mom or dad. It took the Son of God. That is the condition of fallen man apart from grace. Now we begin to get through this and say, where is the hope? If that is man's condition, sin and misery, is there any hope at all? And there is. And we'll see that not next week, but the week after. Let's pray. Lord our God, are we really that bad in and of ourselves? You say we are. Forgive us when we've forgotten that apart from you, we are rotten to the core. That apart from what Jesus Christ did as a mediator between you, our Heavenly Father, and us, our relationship with you is simply one of enmity, and you towards us is wrath. Deservingly so. We thank you for our Redeemer. We thank you for giving us your Spirit and rebirthing us to hear and understand our sinfulness and our hopelessness, and then to receive the good news of the gospel, to understand it, to embrace it by a power that wasn't our own. We're thankful that You so loved us that You gave us Your only Son. And Father, we pray that we would live our lives now in humility and not in the boastful pride as if we had some redeeming quality that only needed to be fanned into a flame. And then, Father, help us to look with pity upon our neighbor. We think they're happy. We think they couldn't possibly need Jesus when they have everything in the world is in their hands. They're young, they're strong, they're happy, they're prosperous. When they don't see it, Father, help us to know it's there, to pray for them, to speak to them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.